Brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it has sometimes been said that Christians spend too much time thinking about the journey to the next life and not enough time thinking about the actual destination. That is, we spend a lot of time debating and contemplating things like justification and sanctification and all of that, but little time reflecting on the actual life that we are going to enjoy on the new heaven and the new earth. It's kind of silly when you think about it. I mean, whenever you plan to go somewhere in the days when we used to be able to travel, then we didn't think too much about the airplane flight. We didn't think too much about customs and what a hassle that would be. But we thought a lot about the trips we would make and the place we would come to. If you're going to Europe, you'd think about all the places you're going to visit in Europe, and you'd plan your schedule and whatever else. So you're thinking about the destination, not the journey. Well, how much do we think about the destination of the new heaven and the new earth? Part of the problem, I suppose, is there's too much controversy among Christians about how we get there. Another part is that Scripture doesn't tell us a great deal about the new heavens and the new earth. That's why, when it does, we ought to pay some very careful attention. And here in chapter 21, as well as in chapter 22, it is telling us about this new world. And what is this passage, verses 9 to 21, but a commentary actually on the first two verses. One commentator suggested that John rounds his book off with a series of somewhat miscellaneous observations, but in actuality, they're all very carefully arranged. In verses 9 to 21, the camera is zooming in. The author is focusing on the contents of verses 1 and 2, and he's zooming in on the holy city and the New Jerusalem and what it's really like. And it is an interesting picture. Because what is it that we find here but surprise after surprise? John actually blows away from us some of the misconceptions we have about that new world to which we are headed. This morning we'll look at three such surprises. This afternoon we'll have some more surprises for you. God's Word comes to you this morning under this theme. Three surprises with respect to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We'll speak about surprise number one, it comes down. Surprise number two, it is a city. And surprise number three, it is named after tribes and apostles. Brothers and sisters, we all have our ideas about the life after this one, no doubt. It would be interesting to conduct a survey as to what we really think about this, but it might also be quite disappointing. For how many of us do not have ideas of heaven being a place where there are lots of fluffy clouds with people and angels fluttering about, all wearing their halos, plucking their harps, and flitting from cloud to cloud while singing and doing other things, I suppose. We imagine that future life to be some kind of bodiless, non-material, blessed state in a totally spiritual, non-tangible world. And then indeed it's a surprise, a startling surprise, to see the church, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. And this is a repetition, actually, of verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We thought we were going up, and everything was going up. We thought we were going up to some new heavenly existence rather than heaven coming down to the earth. But indeed, the angel who has ushered in the end of the world by way of the bowls of the seven last plagues takes John up to a high mountain from which John can have a clear and unobstructed view of what is going to happen. He sees the heavens and the earth, and there John sees the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the church, coming down out of heaven. The church, massive and magnificent, he sees moving downward, descending to a new earth. Indeed, the first misconception that we have to correct in order to understand the life that is to come properly is that we need to realize we are headed not only to a new heaven, but also to a new earth. John says in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that's in accordance with so much of the rest of Scriptures. We should not really be surprised. Behind the idea that there will be a new earth, there lies the whole matter of the people of the Old Covenant longing for the land of Canaan, the land of promise. To Abraham, much of that was promised, but not much was received. But the rest of the Scripture says Abraham looked forward to a new earth as the real fulfillment of that promise. Hebrews speaks of him as one who strained forward to receive the glorious realities spoken of here, that he was looking forward to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God, that he desired a better country, a heavenly one. In Genesis 17, we learn that God promised to Abraham and his seed all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But strikingly, in Romans 4, verse 13, Paul speaks about this same promise and says that Abraham and his descendants would inherit not just one land, they would inherit the earth, the world. The land of Canaan has become the world in Romans. So too, Psalm 37 says, "The meek shall inherit the land." But when our Lord Jesus builds on that psalm, His wording reflects the New Testament expansion of the concept of the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So too, there are passages in Isaiah with the same emphasis. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth," says Isaiah 65. You could say that this teaching of the new earth is tied in with the teaching of the resurrection of the body. If after this life is only a spiritual and heavenly existence, as we like to imagine, well then, why do we have to have a resurrection? We have no need of the physical side of our human existence, and we have no room for the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. But the teaching of the Scriptures is that this earth will be renewed, purified, cleansed, and that we will live on this renewed earth with glorified, renewed, resurrected bodies. Take care of yourself, Paul says, because that body you have, it will be resurrected in the life to come. It is we who will be raised and we who will enjoy life on this earth. Someone said quite strikingly, "The world into which we shall enter is therefore not an other world. It is this world, this heaven, this earth, both, however, passed away and renewed. It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. At present, they are battlefields full of the strife and sorrow of the not yet accomplished consummation, but then they will be fields of victory, fields of harvest, where out of seed that was sown with tears, the everlasting sheaves will be reaped and brought home." Think of it too, if this present world is going to be totally destroyed, with not a trace of it remaining in that new world, then who has won the victory of redemption? Then Satan has won. Then God has to start all over again because Satan managed to destroy everything that God did. But the victory is not Satan's. The victory is the victory of our Lord Jesus. Satan has been decisively defeated, and we'll see how completely and decisively that is when we get to the new heavens and the earth. New earth. You see, God originally created earth and declared it to be good. Through sin, our planet has been destroyed. Not just some people, our planet has been destroyed. And we're reaping the benefits, the cost of that today. But in the renovation of heaven and earth, God will salvage what we have spoiled, and it will be returned to the church for full use and enjoyment at a level that is hard to imagine. I fear that much of our thinking about the future has been more influenced by the results of Greek philosophy than the truths of Scripture. According to the thinking of the early Greek philosophers, and this thinking has been so prevalent and so influential on all of Western civilization, salvation consists of the flight of the soul from the sphere of the earth and from everything that is physical. But biblical thought knows of no such thing.
It knows of a soul and a body, and it doesn't despise the body. Biblical thought places people on a redeemed earth. The creation is glorious now, but then it will be even more glorious than we can possibly imagine. There we will spend eternity fully capable of enjoying all its beauties, exploring all its resources, and using all its treasures to the glory of God. And in that way, we also come to appreciate what it means that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, comes down out of the heavens. For what does it mean? It reminds us, final reminder, the church is not our business. The church is the business of Jesus Christ. As we slave away in this world, laboring for the church, also as office bearers, we often think everything depends on us and depends on our activity. But here we are reminded one final time. It is all the result of the activity of the triune God. It's all the result of the grace of God. If it were not for the grace of God, you would not move one finger towards God. Jerusalem can indeed never appear other than coming down out of heaven, for it owes its existence to the condescension of God and not to the efforts of people. Secondly, it tells us that there is going to be a glorious, newfound unity about the life after this one. Today, heaven and earth are divided as two separate realities. When people are ripped out of their life here, we have no further contact. We cannot reach out to them. We believe them to exist. We know them to be with Jesus, but we cannot reach out to them. Any effort to do so will be wasted. But here now, heaven and earth become a unity on the new heaven and the new earth. The glory of the new creation consists of the fact that because heaven and earth have become one, the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man is the same. The dwelling place of the people of God is the same. All the barriers are gone. The dwelling of God is with man, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. No, we will not be eternal space creatures. Redemption is not a deliverance from a material world, but it's the reestablishment and the sanctification of it. It's precisely ordinary earthly existence that is redeemed. The new earth is not some strange and futuristic fantasy out of Star Wars, but it's a life in which the glorious realities of this life are multiplied manifold. On that new earth, God will finally grant the full riches which the covenant of grace involves. Here we receive first fruits. There we receive all the other blessings. No more tears other than tears of joy. No more death. No more incurable diseases. No more funeral services and final farewells. But just everlasting and eternal joy with God and His people, including the dear ones and the friends whom we have loved and lost for a while. What a glorious life that will be, brothers and sisters. Is that not tremendous encouragement? But there are more surprises here, because the second surprise is the fact that the church, our habitation, is never described as a city. Verse 10. Is it not surprising? For after all, when most of us think of a most ideal place to be, that's why you live out here in Dunville. It's not a city. It's a garden. It's countryside. Other religions describe heaven as the restoration of the natural, as a garden-like paradise. We too think of it as paradise restored, the ideal life of Adam and Eve all over again, this time for us. That seems to us to be the right way. For when we want to experience renewal and relaxation in our lives, not many of us head to downtown Toronto. But our usual practice is to leave for the country, or some country resort, our own little heaven on earth. In gardens, we can stroll and contemplate, smell the roses and commune with God. Paradise is a garden in Genesis. Love is a garden in the Song of Songs. Life blessed and ordered by God must be a garden, we think.
I know that nowadays in missions there's a lot of talk about loving the city, and that's good. If you love the city, get adjusted to the city, you can better witness to the people of the city. But it's a challenge because cities, even biblically speaking, cities are repugnant. Cities are noisy with people who are defiant of God and abusive to people. The first city, called Enoch, was built by the first murderer, Cain, and destroyed in the flood. The second city, Babel, was built in an arrogant attempt to storm heaven and was abandoned in a tangle of broken languages. We are reminded of all of that when we have this cry in Revelation 17 and 18, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And just as surprising then is that here we are confronted not only by what is called a city, but the city of Jerusalem. It's called. Oh, there once were great things about the city of Jerusalem. There had been moments of great worship there, great temple building, great revelation. But there was also so much that was horrible about Jerusalem. This was the city that David captured from the pagan Jebusites and then dishonored with his acts of adultery and murder. This was the city that mocked the integrity of Jeremiah and turned a deaf ear to the powerful preaching of Isaiah. This was the city twice destroyed in the judgment, first by the God-directed armies of Babylon, later by the Christ-prophesied Roman soldiers. This was the city our Lord Jesus wept over, crying out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together." This was the city that disregarded even his admonitions and put him to death. This is the city that still today opposes those who belong to Jesus Christ. If you ever have the privilege of visiting Jerusalem, on the one hand, it's beautiful, all the history, like a walk back in time. On the other hand, it's not so beautiful. Maybe you'll hear about how Christians are persecuted, how they're forced to gather on the Saturday because they cannot even worship on the Lord's Day. Now they cannot even buy land anymore, and all these kind of things. So why then is the city kind called Jerusalem, this final city? It underlines how God fulfills His purposes, how Satan is totally defeated. God has decreed wondrous things for Jerusalem, and those wondrous things will happen. God is victorious. It underlines also the newness of God's creation. God does not abandon the course of history and simply bring us back to the very beginning, forsaking everything that happened. No, God purifies, renews, sanctifies all that has happened and has come to pass. Heaven is formed out of dirty streets and murderous alleys, out of adulterous bedrooms and corrupt courts, out of unchristian synagogues and commercialized churches, out of thieving tax collectors and traitorous disciples, a city to be sure, but now only through Christ is it a holy city. See how purified and splendid it will be, according to the words of John. John describes it as a marvel even of design and spaciousness and efficiency. He describes it in verse 16 as a city of enormous size, 12,000 stadia. That's 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and its height. The intention on the one hand, of course, is to stress its vastness. Such an expanse, 1,500 miles, takes you from here pretty much to Alberta and all the way up into the territories. This city is bigger than all of Western Canada. But the intention is not only to emphasize its size, it also speaks about its perfection. Notice it is the shape of a cube. Its length and width and height are all the same. Why a cube? Well, it's the New Jerusalem. And there was something else in Jerusalem that was a cube, namely the Old Testament Holy of Holies. The book of Kings tells us it was 20 cubits each way. So the point is that not that Jerusalem is limited to the size, the imagery is not to be taken literally, but the point is the New Jerusalem is portrayed as one gigantic Holy of Holies
where God can be worshipped freely and without end. Are you ready for this? In the old covenant, nobody could enter the Holy of Holies. You would die if you would enter that. Only the high priest at a certain time of the year, according to certain rituals. But here, there's a world which is the Holy of Holies. And you and I may be there. A world which is a big temple, one big place of worship. The rule in the Old Jerusalem was no way. But here we have access, such access to God.
John goes on, he says, this cubic city, he says, is surrounded by a wall, a high wall. The measuring of the angel reveals the wall is 144 cubits, about 72 yards. We get into trouble when we can figure all this literally. For if this is the height of the wall, it seems rather low compared to a city. That's 1,500 miles high. And if this is length, it's hardly adequate. 144. Why 144?
Because this is the number of Israel, the number of the people of God, who are elsewhere described as 144,000. Notice that according to verse 18, the wall was built of jasper. Why jasper? Jasper is the greatest of all jewels in the Revelation, verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Having the glory of God, its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Already back in 4 verse 3, God, the one on the throne, is described as one who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So if the wall is made of jasper and God has the appearance of jasper, what are we being told but that God is a wall around His people? He is the city's defense. Outside are the dogs and the evildoers. Outside may be those who clamor to get in, but inside are those who are saved by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. God keeps the city pure and its inhabitants safe. The battle against evil is over. You see it also with the gates. Verse 12, we often imagine that heaven is a place where there's one set of gates and Peter standing in front of it and either rejecting you or receiving you. But here there are 12 gates, three on each side. Why 12 gates? Because it's stressing the Catholic character of this church and how people will come from north and south and east and west and to enjoy its realities. Not everyone is admitted. No, no. For before each gate there stands an angel. Verse 12. 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. It expresses and again its splendor. For angelic gatekeepers are most unusual. Angels who prevented us from going back into the garden of paradise. Angels who stood by the grave of Christ will stand by the gates of Jerusalem, welcoming those who are in Christ, but forbidding all those who are not. You see it too with all the gems that are mentioned. The wall is made of jasper. The gates are great pearls. The streets are pure gold. The foundation stones are so many stones, are jewels. Look at the list, verses 19 to 21. Is it not all meant to impress us with the perfection and the magnificence of this glorious place to which we are headed? It's described in our language. It's described in terms of the very things we long for today. Big diamond rings and whatever else. And think of the stock market and the value of jewelry and the value of all the gold and whatever else. Well, this is our language. All of that is found there in the New Jerusalem, in that which is the most glorious result of the revelation of God in Christ. And best of all, it's not God, it's not angels, it's not gods who will dwell in this most beautiful place. It is redeemed humanity, you and me, and those before us and after us who have rejoiced and will rejoice in God and the Lamb. What is then displayed here with this city? Well, think about it. There's something else that cities are places for. Cities are places to work. Not for a moment imagining that you folks out in the country don't work. But cities are places where there's an intensity of work. People are busy. So too here. We may have a picture of life on the new earth as one big eternal day on the beach. But no, no. Think of the images of the Gospels where our Lord Jesus speaks about the life after this one. He says, to this one, you will be set over so many servants. To that one, he says, you will be set over so many cities, and you will be set over so many cities. Jesus, in all those pictures, is putting us to work. Well, that's what we'll do. Eliminate all the drudgery of work and just enjoy the fact that this is even our eternal task. To cultivate and to develop God's glorious creation. There, finally, we will rest from our evil works. And there, finally, we will know the total meaning of what it is to experience our community in Christ and to experience our rest. And it will be as well a place of intense community. Here we build a church, and here we establish means where we might have fellowship, but we are reminded in times of COVID that our fellowship is so fragmented. Cities are lonely places, even if they may be designed for fellowship. Well, here comes a city that is a real community. Out of the heavens where people live in communion with God. That's the best thing and the first thing. You know, so often, I mean, my wife and I have grandkids, and we like to think that when the grandkids come over, they come over because they love us and they want to be with us. But the truth is, they come over and they head for the basement where the toys are. We think about the new heavens and the new earth, I suspect, only the toys are more significant. We're interested in the new earth and the new heaven and the things that God will give us. But the first thing must be, and the first thing will be, our fellowship with God and not the toys that He has. We will have uninterrupted fellowship with God. No more barriers of sin and guilt and whatever else. Uninterrupted fellowship because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And uninterrupted, wonderful fellowship with each other. No more tensions, no more hatred, no more enmity, no more quarrels. Give it up. Because this is where you're headed, to a life of intense community. And so there's the third surprise. Maybe it's no surprise to you. The names of the tribes and apostles are written on these gates and on these walls. But if you think about it, it is surprising. The city has 12 foundation stones and 12 gates. The gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 Israelite tribes and the foundation stones with the names of the apostles. It's not so surprising, you might say, because you recall Ephesians 2 verse 20, which says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But think of it. The 12 tribes of Israel are kind of unlikely material for the new heaven and the new earth, are they not? Sons of Israel are hardly examples of heroism or holiness. The father of the 12 himself, Jacob, read those passages, he has little and did little to commend himself. What was his life but trickery and deceit until finally he has tricked himself? And his seed does not improve in his sons. Their stories are little more than stories of brutality and fraud and sex and cowardice. And what are we to say of the 12 apostles? There's not much there to encourage pride in our spiritual genealogies either. What are they other than a random selection of fearful, grasping, self-loving, inconsistent fellows? Only three of them, Peter, James, and John, do we know much about. And what we know, we're not inclined to like a whole lot. For another five, we have maybe an anecdote or two. The others are storyless completely. The amazing thing is that Jesus spends his life in their company, patiently and mercifully teaching, forgiving, rebuking, and loving them to the day of his death and beyond. By the time the revelation is being written, a few of them have done something for the Lord and his church, but most have been forgotten and have sunk into obscurity altogether. Imagine Simeon and Reuben are building materials for heaven. And so are Bartholomew and Thaddeus, whoever they were.
What does it show us? It underlines for us in a striking way the gospel of God's glorious grace. If you imagine for a moment that you're going to get in there because you're so good and you're so wonderful and you're so obedient, you have a final reminder that the only way is the gospel of God's glorious grace. There's a wall around the city. The wall not only reminds me that there are others outside who might like to get in, the wall once also reminds me I once was on the other side. And eternally we will be grateful for the fact that through the grace of God we have been admitted. The wall reminds me the fact that on the gates of the wall there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, those names of those crooked, dirty men who sold their brother, tricked their father, and the like. Why, that reminds me the only thing that ever gets me through the gates to the blessed side of the wall is the glorious grace of God. The gates and the names on the gates cause me to sing my song of praise with more and more enthusiasm. It went with me as it went with the sons of Israel. Israel is built not through me, not through my efforts, but through the grace of God. God brings about the salvation of wretches who don't deserve to be saved, and so reveals His glory. And on the foundation of this wall, there are the names of the 12 apostles. Now I understand why those 12 foundation stones are 12 sparkling jewels. For these 12 apostles, some of them, by the grace of God, become the writers of the New Testament Scriptures. They are heaven's finest and first interpreters. The 12 foundations are symbolic for the whole biblical revelation, and so they are jewels. Jewels that we must often be found in. Buried in these writings from beginning to end, there is the key to the gates of heaven. There is the way to enter because there is Christ, His life, and His work. These men may not have been much, but their writings were something, for they spoke of Christ. And Christ is the way, the only way to the New Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, it will be a glorious place with many delightful surprises. There will be many more when you get there. It will be a perfect place where there should only be perfect people, but the people are not so perfect. The sons of Jacob are there, and the 12 apostles, and you and I may be there. But this is what gets us in, and this alone, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only gateway. All other saviors, all other gods lead elsewhere to places as horrible as this place is beautiful. So I beseech you, go home and ask this question. What do you really make of Jesus Christ? Do you really know the life in Christ? Is Christ in you? Are you walking on those new paths along with these people who gave their lives because of the faith in Jesus and the commandments of Jesus? Are you in Christ? Are we really living the life in Christ? For He and He alone is the only way into this glorious place. May God bless us in this. Amen.